So I'm going to read from Romans 11, beginning of verse 1. But before I do that, I just want to tell you, you know, this past weekend, or a couple days ago, yesterday actually, we had a couple couples over our house. The reason that we had these two couples over our house was because my wife is in a life group that got together, and they had this auction earlier in the year where they auctioned off some cool things. It was kind of a good fellowship opportunity. There was no real money involved. It was all fake money. But one of the cool things that my wife decided to have be a part of this auction was that she and I would give a dance lesson to the highest bidding couples. Now remember, Petra loves to dance, and I love Petra, right? And so we did take some ballroom dance lessons. I call it urban ballroom, stepping, not formal ballroom. Petra's all into the formal ballroom stuff. She's way more advanced than me. But we took some urban ballroom dance lessons 18 years ago before we got married. And so when these couples came over, I felt like, well, I did something that you probably should never do when guests come to your house. I subjected them to our old wedding reception video from 18 years ago. Now, I don't have footage of it for you here today, but it was interesting. I wanted them to know that the moves that we were about to teach them were the same moves that we learned 18 years ago, and they're the same moves that we've relied on at just about every wedding reception we've gone to when the right song comes on. Like, so we had some Maxwell playing for those R&B fans, and it was like, doom, 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 doom. Doom, 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 doom. I won't go much further than that because some of you know that song, and Maxwell has this falsetto that I can't do. But anyway, we went back before we went forward. And that's how Paul approaches this text in Romans 11. He goes back to some Old Testament references before he helps the people look forward to what God has in store for them in this letter. Here is how Romans 11 begins. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Now, just to remind you, he ended chapter 10 talking about the fact that not everyone would accept the truth of God. So did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, there's an interesting story in the Old Testament that you should familiarize yourself with. And that's the only way you'll make sense of what Paul is saying here. Otherwise, it'll go straight over your head. If you go back to 1 Kings 17, you'll find the story of a guy named Elijah, a prophet of God, a mouthpiece of God. And the story behind Elijah is simply this. Elijah was told by God to declare to the king of the land there'd be no rain for 3 years. Well, no rain until Elijah said there would be rain. It turned out it was 3 years. So what did that mean? That meant drought, famine, hardship, and the king was hot at Elijah. And there came a point where the king couldn't find Elijah, and then Elijah reappeared. If you go to 1 Kings 18, you'll find that there was this confrontation that happened because there were people that worshiped Baal, false gods. They set up altars to these false gods, and they would actually worship these false gods and make sacrifices to these false gods. And Elijah shows up and he says, we're going to have a showdown on top of Mount Carmel. And if you know the story, you know how the showdown went. Elijah set up an altar to the Lord. And then the prophets of Baal set up all their altars. And they cried out all day long, these prophets, and they began to cut themselves. And Elijah just patiently waited. And then Elijah, in a simple prayer to God, said, God, show these people what's up. No, he didn't say it like that. He said it similar to that. If you read the text, he prayed for God to do something significant to reveal his character. And it's that story of fire coming down from heaven, consuming the altar, everything around it. A bunch of these prophets die or are killed, and it's an amazing victory in the presence of God's prophet there. You would think that if you were Elijah, you would never, ever have a reason to doubt God ever again. But we know how that goes, right? That spiritual short-term memory loss that we all suffer from. And so Ahab, the king, and his wife Jezebel decided that Elijah needed to die. That's why you don't see Jezebel as one of the popular girls' names amongst newborns in our culture today. If you were thinking of naming your daughter Jezebel, just read the Bible first. You might want to pick a different name. But Jezebel said Elijah's got to die. And so the text literally says in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah ran for his life. And he ran for his life and he hid in a cave. Now, Elijah just saw fire come down from heaven, consuming this altar. He saw an amazing display of God's work. And then he goes and he hides out in a cave because the queen says that he has to die. And as he's hiding out in the cave, we're told that there was an earthquake that happened. And God wasn't in the earthquake. And there was a powerful wind that happened. And God wasn't in that strong and powerful wind. And there was fire that came all outside of the entrance to the cave that happened. And God wasn't in that. There was a gentle whisper that came. And Elijah, that caught his attention. Did you follow me? There was an earthquake that happened. There was a wind that happened. There was a fire that happened. Earth, wind, and fire. And Elijah heard this whisper. Body, I say, do you remember? No, he didn't hear that whisper. What he heard was this. Look at what the text says, 1 Kings 19, 13 to 14. I don't know if we fixed the slide. I had chapter 17, but it's in chapter 19. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Elijah felt alone. He says, "God, I'm the last one left. I've been standing up doing your work, and yet I'm the only one that's doing your work." And yet God gently says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Have you ever felt that gentle whisper from God? Maybe in the midst of feeling sorry for yourself, maybe in the midst of committing some sin, maybe being somewhere you shouldn't be, and God just gently whispers in your spirit, "What are you doing here? Steve, what are you doing here? Doug, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? Elijah, why are you hiding out? Why is it that you think you're all alone?" In that moment, if you read 1 Kings 19, you'll see that God gives them some specific instructions. Go get Elisha, go get Jehu. They're going to do some things, take care of some business. And oh, by the way, verse 18 of chapter 19 says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." What God is saying to Elijah is the same thing he's saying to us today. You might think that you're all alone, but you're not. You are not alone. I know sometimes in school, sometimes in your workplace, sometimes in your family gatherings, as you start to get excited about the Lord, as you get all pumped up about fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, then you go back into some other situations and it feels like everybody's down on you. How can you believe in a God that would allow suffering to happen? How could you believe in a God that has allowed bad things to happen in your life? How could you believe in a God that seems so distant? And you can start to feel like, "I'm the only one." No, we're not alone. Because of God's great love for us, we are not alone. This is the message that Paul is wanting to convey here at the start of chapter 11, that just like Elijah felt like he was all alone, because after this great spiritual mountaintop victory, his life was threatened. Just like he felt he was all alone, God told him, "I got 7,000 other prophets that are set aside, ready to do my work in Israel. You're not alone. So get back to doing what I've called you to do. If you've walked through these doors this weekend, I want you to know you are not alone. If you're watching online and you feel alone, you are not alone. If you're a follower of God, you are not alone. That's one of the amazing things about God, is that while he's over everything in the universe, he does not leave us alone. Why? Because he loves us. But there's another truth that's in the text. It's that God's companionship with us is not based on our works. So he says it there at the end of chapter, verse 6. Notice those words. So too at the present time there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This is that repetitive nature of Paul. It comes up again and again and again and again in Romans. You didn't earn it. You can't say you deserve the credit for it. It's not about anything that you've done. It's all about the grace of God. God chooses to be companions with us even while we're messed up. So you're not alone, but you can't take credit for not being alone. It's because of the love of God. I think this is an important message because I know that people go through things in our congregation where they feel like they're all alone. And it's not until they decide to talk about it that they realize, oh, others have experienced this. Oh, God hasn't left me alone. I think about when couples go through miscarriages. I've seen it happen again and again. A woman will experience a miscarriage and feel so lonely. And it's not until she begins to talk about it with some other women and realizes, oh, you had a miscarriage? Oh, you had a miscarriage? Oh, some other people can relate to my feelings. Or you mentioned particular sins. I've talked to you before about how the conversation about abortion in the church is always an interesting one because we firmly believe that there's life in the womb, that to take a life in the womb is not God's design at all. While we live in a culture that says, oh, that's fine. That child is not a life yet. And yet anytime you talk about our position on life, that's not a political position, a biblical position, there are people sitting in our congregation that have had abortions. And this wave of guilt washes over them and they feel so alone. And it's not until they get into a community with some other folks that are talking about these issues where they realize, oh, I'm not alone. There is forgiveness on the other side of it. I can't go back and change the choice that I made, but there is grace that I can walk in going forward now that I know God's great love. I think about even a ministry you hear me talk about a lot these days. Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights at the Kentwood campus. Why is that such an important ministry? Because people are there dealing with hurts, habits, and hangups that are common to all of us. Not just addictions that you might think of, but any hurt, any habit, any hangup. And one of the most powerful things about Celebrate Recovery is the fact that people realize I'm not alone. Because God loves me, he's allowed me to be in community where I am not alone. Paul is saying to the readers, you are not alone. You're not alone because God loves you. You're not alone because of anything you've done. You're not alone because God's grace has been working in your life. But anytime you read these texts, there's a temptation. And Paul knew this temptation for his audience and even for our audience. The temptation is this, to think that somehow we can do it on our own, right? To think that somehow we can earn God's favor through our own righteousness. But look at what the text says next, verses 7 through 10. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Paul's referring back to two places in the Old Testament where people walked as enemies of God. They thought they could obtain their own righteousness through their own actions and they couldn't. Let me say it in a simpler way. You're not alone. You didn't earn it. It's by God's grace, but if you start to act like you can earn it through your own righteousness, Self-righteousness is equivalent to walking as an enemy of God. Better to be a humble person who admits their faults and their dependence upon God than to be a prideful person who acts as if they can never do anything wrong. He's saying that the Israelites, they tried so earnestly to obtain something that they could not obtain through their own works. And others, they were hardened. And I know that's a tough text to read, but remember what I said a couple weeks ago, that in Scripture, we really don't see God hardening anyone's heart that wasn't already hardened towards God. So it's hard to understand, to explain, to understand much of the Old Testament when it comes to how we see God's justice play out. We say, how could a loving God ever harden someone's heart? But peel back the layers and examine it. And you see that there were people who were already hardened towards God, people who had already rejected God, and then they experienced the consequences of walking in opposition to God. Maybe you know someone today that seems to just oppose God. They won't open their eyes and open their ears to the things of God. Maybe you know children of yours that are like that, or friends of yours that are like that, or maybe you know adults that are like that. There are still people today who stumble because they walk in opposition to God, and they think their good works will earn them God's favor. If there is a God, they question the existence of God. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to be self-righteous, if you think you can earn it, doesn't work. So he goes on, goes deeper in verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I know some of you might be feeling like those are a lot of big words. And yet, here's what God is saying. Everybody can be included. There are people in Scripture. Like, this is what's hard to wrap our minds around. In the Old Testament, it's hard to understand how God could choose one people and then everybody else that wasn't part of God's chosen people would be rejected. But again, those folks had rejected God already. Remember, God created mankind, gave us some simple instructions. We blew it. Like, we decided we wanted to know better than God. We could do better than God. And so from day one, we decided we could do differently. We rejected God. As the world plays out, if you read Scripture, you see that there was God's chosen people, and then there were people that were rejected. And the good news is we benefit as we now move from rejected to included because of what Jesus did on the cross. There's hope in this text. Paul's mission was to reach the Gentiles with that hope. That means you and I, because most of the folks born in the life of KCC, we're not born into the Jewish community. We are the Gentiles. And so Paul is saying there's some benefits that come from moving from rejection to being included. And I'll give you a warning here. I'm about to read a longer passage to walk through the next verses up through verse 24. But just to recap, we're not alone. God's companionship is not something that we've earned. If we act like we can earn it, then we're actually opposing God. And there's some benefits offered because of the inclusion that we get through Jesus. How? What are those benefits? I'm glad that you asked. Look at verses 16 through 24. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Oh, man. As a city guy, grew up in Detroit, some of these agricultural pictures in scripture don't naturally resonate with me. And so I thought about having a horticulturalist stand up here on the stage and demonstrate grafting for you. But I didn't know any horticulturalists that could do that. I thought about showing you a video of it, but I figured I'd just explain it with the words that Paul uses. And I thought about doing it myself, but that wouldn't have gone too well. So Paul uses all of these images here to describe the benefits of being grafted into God's kingdom. Now, you might have to go way back to high school biology, if you've taken that, to remember what grafting is all about. Grafting, just to remind you, because I know that some of you stay up late at night reading science books, and others of you don't. Science is like a cuss word to you. So, to remind you, grafting is the process of connecting two different plants so they grow as one. The advantages of grafting include combining attributes that don't naturally occur in a single plant. For instance, flavorful fruit with dwarfing or disease-resistant roots. All grafts are composed of two parts, the detached part of one plant called the scion, which becomes the flowering and fruiting top part of the plant, and the rooted and growing part of another plant called the rootstock. So let me show you a picture of a graft of an apple tree. You can see in this photo the joint where one branch was grafted in to another branch early on in life and fruit began to develop. I got a series of pictures here. You see that trunk there where there's a branch that's been grafted into the trunk, and you see how there are other branches that are growing out of that trunk, and you can see a whole tree that's flourishing because it was grafted into a healthy trunk and root system. What Paul is saying is that God had branches, the Israelites, people that could bear fruit if they just stay connected to God. Those folks, many of them, rejected God. They stopped bearing fruit. They were cut off, useless, broken branches. Here at the Kenwood campus, we'll host the Mud Run in a few weeks at the end of August. And don't ask me why, but I was out walking the Mud Run trail yesterday, and I saw that since last August's Mud Run, a lot of trees have fallen in the woods. There's a lot of dead branches crossing the path. So either the Mud Run is going to become this obstacle course where people are running and have to jump over trees into a mud pit and not get hurt, or we're going to clear some of those branches before the Mud Run. For those of you that are thinking about signing up, we're going to clear the branches, just so you know. But there's a lot of dead branches out there in the woods. And what Paul is saying is that there's a lot of dead, useless branches in the kingdom of God. But because of Jesus, we can be grafted in even if we weren't part of the Israelites. We, as separate branches, can be grafted in to the main trunk and root system. Now, there's some benefits of being grafted in. And I'll take you back into the text. Number one, we can be holy. So again, you can't be holy yourself, but if you get grafted in to God, guess who can make you holy? Guess who can transfer his holiness to you? God. How? Through Jesus. How? Through surrender. By saying, I can't do it on my own, but Lord, would you help me? Would you empower me by your Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit moves in, guess what he wants to do? Make you holy. Imagine that. That's why nobody can say, I can't resist these temptations that come my way. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have all that you need to resist the temptation to gossip, to resist the temptation to sexual sin, to resist the temptation to cheat people, to resist the temptation to let your anger get out of control towards people. You have everything that you need to be holy. But we're just getting started on the benefits that Paul outlines. You have the benefit of receiving nourishment. If you're connected to a healthy root system, you can get nourishment from that root system. And that's the other benefit, by the way. We get the benefit from the root system. So in other words, it's not something that a branch that's been grafted in can ever say it earned on its own. It's a gift from God. You and I have the benefit of being holy, of being nourished, benefiting from the roots. If you remember back in Psalm 1, blessed is the man or woman who does not sit in the seat of mockers, stand in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of living water that bears fruit in season because there's constant nourishment that's there. And then Paul reminds us we should be humble about our new position in verses 19 to 21. Don't be arrogant about it. Don't be arrogant about the fact that you can be made holy. He says, we shouldn't be arrogant, we should tremble. Because just like the branches were cut off in the first place, if God wanted to, God could cut us off. I want to show you another picture of a grafting. This is actually an olive tree. And olive branches that have been grafted into an olive tree there. And you see that there's more than one branch sticking out there. Oh, it's a beautiful picture of what Paul is wanting to convey to his readers, that you and I are these branches that can be inserted in. But don't forget that it's a painful process to go through grafting. If I was up here demonstrating grafting, I'd have to get a saw to cut off the top part of the tree. Ooh, man. And then I'd have to take a knife and cut the branch at the ends and insert it in, and that's painful. And then there's the tape and there's the wax to seal all the moisture in. And I can tell you that, friends, sometimes the process of being grafted in, of being moved to do what God wants us to do, can be painful. But the benefits go beyond our understanding. In fact, Paul goes on to say that we get grafted in by faith, verse 20, if you go back and look at it, it's not about something we do for ourselves. He's repetitive again. He says, we receive God's kindness to pour out God's kindness to others. If you bear fruit, it's so that others can benefit. It's not so you can stand up and say, look at how much fruit I bear. Look at my wealth. Look at my favor. Look at what God has done for me, and he can do the same thing for you too. No, it's like, God's blessed me. Let me share my blessings with others. Then he says, we recognize that even broken branches can be grafted back in. And it's that reminder that nobody gets written off, that all of us can have an opportunity to be grafted back into the trunk, to the root system, to the nourishment that comes from God. Here's what I love about this whole section of Scripture. I love the fact that God reminds us that we're not alone. I love the fact that he's the one that initiates us not being alone. I love the fact that all we've got to do is, through faith, surrender and accept the gift that God is wanting to give us, which is to be connected to a nourishing root system. And I know for most of you, you are connected to such a root system. But if you're not connected, or if you're not acting like you're connected, can I ask you why? Why would you live life trying to do it on your own when you've got a God who wants to nourish you and make you holy simply by you walking in faith and trusting that God? I'd like to pray about this for us before we worship a little bit more, and I'm going to ask you to do something. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I know that many here experience the joy of the nourishment that comes from connecting to you. That's an awesome thing. We thank you for that gift that you provide. But Lord, I know that there may be some who've been rejecting the gift that you want to offer. They've been trying to earn your favor, been trying to do it themselves, been acting as if they can receive nourishment from some other source besides you. But God, we see the truth in the text. You don't want us to walk alone. And you've given us everything we need to walk in fellowship with you. Lord, it may be painful for some to get there, but God, I pray that we would get there and we would stop trying to do it ourselves, Lord, and we would simply depend upon you. We love you, O Lord. We trust you. And we thank you that we are not left alone. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.